establishment of God's kingdom on the earth, which is going to be for 1,000 years before going into eternity. And this was the original belief of the church for the first few hundred years, until people like Augustine decided, well, that's not very spiritual. They were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, which basically says spiritual things are good, physical things are because they're, it's just common. So this idea that the Messiah will establish his kingdom on earth, an actual physical manifested kingdom on earth, and he will reign from Jerusalem as the Jewish prophets predicted, and his glory will fill the earth, but it will be full of peace and prosperity. Oh, that's carnal in their kind of Greek thinking. And so they dismiss that. And that's where amillennialism came in. And which is there won't be this future kingdom of God. We're it. The church age is, the fulfillment. And the church just destroyed all aspects of God's kingdom program that is to be fulfilled. So let me just show you. I just want to give you a tool to understand the overall view of the Bible. You have God's kingdom program. And so God is relentlessly moving to establish his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. But of course, the angels fell, and then mankind fell into sin. And so, as it were, we got a major problem here. We have got these massive rebellion of mankind, as well as a third of the angels. What is God going to do? Well, he could just destroy all the rebels right there, as it were, and just start again. But because he loves mankind, he decided to bring in his salvation program, needs time, and his salvation program would be through sending his Messiah, but first he have to prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah would come and die for our sins and purchase our salvation. And the purpose of salvation is to bring us back into his kingdom, so that we were rebels against his authority. When we're saved, we come back under the lordship of Christ, and now we are in his kingdom. Praise God. And so that's why he's, in a way, holds back on his kingdom program for he's been doing that for 2,000 years, because he wants as many people to be saved as possible. But what the big part of the church just sees salvation. They just see that's all there is to it. But they forget the bigger context, that actually God has a kingdom program, and he is moving to establish his kingdom on the earth. So his kingdom program, when Jesus came the first time, the main focus was on the salvation program, on Christ as the Lamb of God. Although he did move his kingdom program forward, of course, because in his death and resurrection, he destroyed principalities and powers. He received as a man, as the second Adam, he received the name above every name. He received all authority in heaven and earth, and he stripped them, as it were. They still operate, and they still rule over the darkness of this world, but Jesus has all that authority, and he's just waiting for the Father's word to release him to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so his kingdom program was moved forward somewhat in his death and resurrection, but the main focus, which is why the church is very conscious of salvation, and of course that's our mission right now, to preach the gospel so as many people are saved as possible, so that they come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. But what God is also fixing to do is to move his kingdom program forward. Again, God has delayed, because to move his kingdom forward means judgment on the rebels. So God is waiting, giving as much time as possible for the world to repent. But the time is coming when he will establish his kingdom on the earth, you see. And I'll relate this to Israel in a minute. And of course, that's going to happen as soon as the rapture takes place and we are removed in the rapture, God will rescue his bride before he starts moving in judgment on the earth. And the day of the Lord, the tribulation on the earth, will be a time of divine judgments, described in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. This is all escalating judgments. God doesn't do it all at once, because he still is trying to save as many people as possible, even in the tribulation. There'll be a great soul harvest in the tribulation, but it's basically a time of divine wrath, leading up to the climax at the great and awesome day of the Lord, what we would call the second coming of Christ. And he is returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the whole point. So there is this kingdom program that is also important, that Christians have lost sight of, you see. It's not just about salvation, it's about the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And you see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. So to understand Jesus, you have to understand he's not just the Lamb of God who died for our salvation. He's the Lion of Judah, who has the right, right now he has the right to rule the earth. And soon he will return and rule on earth, praise God, and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so that is the context that a lot of people don't have. So what's that got to do with Israel? Well, God has limited himself to Israel because Israel, it says in, I think, Romans 11:29, that the gifts of and callings of God are without repentance. In other words, God has given Israel certain gifts and callings. He has called them to be his nation, to communicate the revelation, to bring forth the Messiah, and so on, and to be a holy people to God. And he's also given them gifts. And those gifts include his covenants, the key covenants, which I'll describe in a bit. But one of those covenants God gave to Israel is the Davidic covenant, okay? It's the covenant, it's a covenant of grace that God basically made unconditional promises to David. And it's in two places in the Bible where God declares this promise. And this Davidic covenant is basically saying, there will be a future king from your. He basically promises, I'll preserve the house of David down the line, and there will be a particular son of David that will be born in the house of David, who will take the throne of David. The throne of David is God's the throne in Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is on the Father's throne right now in heaven. But the throne of David that is promised in the Davidic covenant is the throne in Jerusalem, the earthly throne in Jerusalem. And this promises that there will be a son of David who will sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, we know his name is Jesus Christ. That's what the Jews were looking for, of course, the son of David. When they cried out, son of David, they were acknowledging him as the Messiah. And so I want to point out that basically through the covenants, if I have time, I'll describe them in a bit more detail. But through these covenants, God has committed himself to establish his kingdom on earth through Israel. All right, so when Jesus came the first time, preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that was an individual message, the gospel message. That's what we preach. When we preach the gospel, we say the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is salvation, forgiveness, blessing. And the gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has paid the price for your salvation. You just have to reach out and receive. You see, the gospel is a now message. The kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus preached that, and many people were healed and blessed and so forth. But it was also a message to the nation. He was basically saying, the promised Messiah, who has been promised not only to bring salvation, but to bring the kingdom. The promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament is that the Messiah would not just bring salvation, the new covenant, but he would also establish his kingdom. He'd be the one to establish his kingdom. And of course, the Jews didn't read the prophecies correctly. They just focused on the kingdom aspect. The church has made the opposite mistake, but the Jews focused on the kingdom. Yeah, we want the Messiah to come. He can destroy the Romans, and we will, you know, establish the kingdom through us. And they ignored the fact that actually first he had to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness, and the Jewish people in particular have to be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness. They have to be saved, and then the kingdom can be established through them. And so one interesting truth is that the condition for Jesus' second coming is the national repentance of Israel. Jesus said, when he was telling off the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, he said, I would have covered you like a hen protects her chicks. You would have had peace, but you rejected me. You would not. Therefore, you leaders of Israel, will not see me again until the leaders of Israel say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jesus will only return when Israel accepts Jesus as her Messiah. That's why Israel is strategically important. And the reason is this, because God made covenants with Abraham and David and Moses. I'll explain. There are certain that all the key covenants that govern the outworking of history were made essentially to Israel. And so God has limited himself to Israel for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And so when Jesus came as the Messiah, and in a way, this is how I understand it, you know, he had to, of course, die for our salvation, first of all, and rise again. But if, hypothetically, if Israel would have repented and received Jesus as her Messiah, he could have then established his kingdom right there. But because they rejected him, he couldn't establish his kingdom right then. Okay? I'll show you that in some scriptures. And so the church age comes in. Now, of course, God knew this would happen, and the church was in the plan of God from eternity, all right? But nevertheless, Jesus made a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel, and Israel rejected it. And so they couldn't possess their promised kingdom right then, all right? But it is promised to them, you see. God has promised the kingdom to Israel. And so, as a result, you know, we're now living in the church age. God, Romans 8:28 did it. All right, God works all things together for good. So God took Israel's rejection and worked it for good, and now the gospel goes to the nations. But that's not the end of the story, because God is not finished with Israel. God is committed to fulfill his promises and his covenants to Israel. And to do that, he must return and establish his kingdom on earth. But for that to happen, Israel must repent and be saved. And God's going to do that in the tribulation especially. So this explains the fact that when you actually read the scriptures about the end times, and especially Revelation chapter 12, you find that the dragon, the devil, is out to get Israel. In fact, this is the cause of anti-Semitism throughout the centuries. This is a satanic spirit that, you know, affects all people groups. You can't explain it. It's different from other forms of racism. It is, you know, when you see anti-Semitism, you see the devil right there, because he wants to destroy Israel. Why? Because he knows that once Jesus returns and establishes kingdom on earth, Satan is over. All right? He will be thrown into prison. His time is essentially finished. And he knows that God must establish his kingdom through Israel. And therefore, he can't get to Jesus, but what he can try and do is to destroy Israel. This explains the Holocaust. It explains so much why is why the Jewish people are under attack. And even in the tribulation, most of all, the Antichrist will target Israel and attempt to destroy Israel. That's what the Battle of Armageddon's all about. He gathers all the armies from the ends of the world. Where? To Megiddo. That's the Valley of Jezreel in the north of Israel. That's where the armies will all gather. And then they will go through the land. And the aim, if God doesn't intervene, the aim is the total annihilation of the Jewish people. Because once Israel is wiped off the map, then God cannot establish his kingdom on earth. So this is why Israel is still the center of Bible prophecy. You know, that if all there was salvation and the Jewish Messiah has come and we've got our salvation, then sure, what's the point of focusing on Israel? At best, they're just like any other nation, but that's absolutely not true. They are still God's elect nation. Even though they're out of fellowship with God, God has a purpose for them, and God will establish his kingdom through Israel. The devil knows that, and that's why he tries to destroy him. And the our job is to actually, obviously, pray for Israel. And because God will use our prayers to help bring Israel to faith, and eventually they will come to the Lord. Praise God. So I've totally abandoned my notes here. But anyway, I wanted you to understand that there is a kingdom program as well. And that's what the devil's afraid of. And that's why there's such a war in the Middle East. And the Bible predicted that Israel will be dispersed to the nations, but in the latter days, Israel will be regathered to the land. That's a stunning fulfillment of prophecy. But also, Israel will be the center of controversy in the earth. All right? And basically, to a large degree, the biggest test people have is, will you be for or against Israel? Because that's almost like the touchstone. Because that Israel, God is, Israel's at the center of that spiritual warfare. Because we're not just talking about salvation of individuals. We're talking about God establishing his kingdom on earth. So that kind of gives you a big picture. Let me try and get back into my notes. All right, so replacement theology says that although God made promises to national Israel, his real intention was to fulfill them to the church. You'll have to flag me down if I go too long, all right, because I tend to lose track of time. They claim that because Israel was unfaithful to God, he changed his mind and transferred his promises to the church instead. So Israel forfeited her right to the promises of God. But that's impossible because God made an unconditional, everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with unconditional promises. All right? So replacement theology is unacceptable because it impugns God's integrity. All right? And it casts doubt on his faithfulness to keep his promises. And if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how can we be sure he will keep his promises to us? You see. So if God did make promises to Israel, he's not later free to say, although I gave these promises to Israel, I really didn't mean Israel, but another group of people. You know, for instance, let's say I make a promise to you that I'll give you £1,000. All right? And then later on, you said, well, where's the £1,000? I said, well, I know I made that promise to you, but I really had David in mind for that promise. So I'm going to call, let's say your name is John, but David is spiritual John. And so he will get the £1,000. And so I've kept my word because I've given it to spiritual John. And of course, that's nonsense. But that's what people basically say. Oh yes, God made all these wonderful promises to Israel, but actually he meant the church to have them. And so the church is now spiritual Israel. So, well, any blessings promised to Israel actually belong to the church. Of course, any curses on Israel, well, they can keep the curses. you know. Now, it's true that in the new covenant, all the promises of God are yes and amen. But that doesn't mean that those promises are not for Israel as well. Because God will, when God instituted, well, when God prophesied the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, he said, I will make this new covenant with Israel and with Judah. The new covenant, as prophesied, is for Israel. Now, we come into the new covenant, and I'll explain how that works, but that doesn't negate the fact that the new covenant was promised to Israel. And therefore, Israel as a nation will come into the new covenant and will receive all the blessings of God. So these everlasting covenants that God made with Israel guarantee Israel's future. If any nation has a guaranteed future, it is Israel because of these covenants. Okay, so this replacement theology, in the Bible, when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. All right, often in the titles in your Old Testament, if you know, in certain Bibles, if there's a great passage promising future blessing for Israel, the little italics title will say, God's blessings for the church. You see, the church is trying to say, oh, well, we now have taken Israel's place. But that is completely wrong. Even in the New Testament, when the Bible says Israel, it always means Israel. And the church is blessed. But it's a bit like this. Let's imagine you had a family of parents. They have a son, and then they decide to adopt another son that comes in and the family. And both sons are loved, of course. This adopted son then turns around on the original natural son and says, They don't love you, they love me. They chose me. And therefore, I've come to take your place. You know, you're not important anymore now that I'm here. What a terrible attitude that would be. That's exactly the attitude of a large part of the church. All right? Israel is the elect, yes, the elect nation. And now we've been brought in to the family of God. We are elect. And then rather than just being grateful, you know, that we've been brought in, we now want to extinguish, you know, the original people of God. And I believe we've reaped what we've sowed there because we've sown a replacement theology, that we have replaced Israel. And we have reaped a replacement theology in the form of Islam, because Islam has now come along saying, well, actually, we've replaced you Christians, and the Jews, of course. We are the people of God now. And we've reaped. And that's the greatest enemy of the church, of course. So, I think it's important to understand, Genesis 12:3 still applies today, which is, I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And so this is a promise, and God said this to Abraham, but the promise to Abraham was then transmitted through Isaac and Jacob, and then to Israel. I'm going to pick up on this because I think people like us, that's a very important verse for us, you know, as to why you should bless Israel. If you've got any spiritual sense about you, you will want to bless Israel because of Genesis 12:3. God promises, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And by the way, that word curse is basically means to count as nothing. All right, it's not the usual curse, you know, I blah blah blah. All right, it's simply to count as worthless, as of no consequence. And God basically says, if you curse Israel, if you count Israel as nothing, of no consequence, then you're in danger of being treated like that by God. You know, because what you sow, you will reap. And so there has recently been some argument saying, well, that was just a promise to Abraham. It doesn't apply now. It was just a personal promise to Abraham. But I want to disprove that in case you come across that argument, because as with the basic promises of what God promised to Abraham was then transmitted to Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel, including that statement. And I just want to show that to you. Genesis 27, verse 9. This is when Isaac passes the blessing on to Jacob. You know, he's on his deathbed. Genesis 27, 29, he pronounces this. He says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So in other words, that was part of the blessing that was passed from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac is passing that on to Jacob. That's part of the blessing of Abraham that was transmitted. And then, Numbers 24, verse 9, Balaam made a prophecy over Israel. Of course, he was paid to curse Israel, but God didn't let him. And in Numbers 24, 9, he declares prophetically about Israel, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." In other words, this part of the promise, the blessing and the cursing, actually is transmitted down, not just to Isaac, Jacob, and then the whole of Israel. So this still applies. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed. And you can track the rise and fall of nations based on that, including the British Empire, by the way. But I don't have time to go into the detail of that. But, you know, for your personal life as well, that is important. You'll be blessed if you bless Israel, if you pray for Israel. Now, the blessing of Abraham is a very important thing. The blessing is God's spiritual impartation. It includes salvation and every spiritual blessing. And the Bible says, and this blessing of Abraham, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14, talks about Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us on the cross, that the blessing of Abraham might become on the Gentiles through faith. So one of the aspects of the, let me just give you again the big picture of these covenants. The foundational covenant that's an everlasting covenant. It's a foundational covenant for our salvation, and also for other things too. The covenant that God made with Abraham throughout his lifetime had three aspects to it, okay? The three aspects were, first of all, God, and you can track this, but the three aspects were that God, first of all, promised Abraham seed, that he would have seed, and God would multiply his seed. He'll have many offspring, you know, that would become eventually Israel. And also there would be a particular seed called the Messiah, through whom everything will be fulfilled. Okay? And then there's the seed aspect. Then secondly, he promised that they would become a nation and they would have a promised land. That's also part of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is the blessing, the salvation. But God made an interesting, an interesting thing in regard to the blessing aspect of the covenant, that he wouldn't just bless Abraham, but somehow he would bless all nations through Abraham. Now, how he can do that? Because the covenant is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this creates an issue. How can God bless the Gentiles? But I want you to notice that the blessing of, in the new covenant, the blessing of salvation that we receive is called the blessing of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? In other words, we are related to the Abrahamic covenant in our personal lives. Our salvation is actually, comes ultimately from the Abrahamic covenant. And the thing about the Abrahamic covenant, it's an everlasting, unconditional covenant of grace. Okay? So it must be fulfilled. It doesn't depend on man's perfect performance. God must fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant in those three aspects. And then God developed those in three other covenants that also were everlasting. These covenants create the framework for the whole outworking of the Bible and prophecy. So the first aspect is the seed. And there was a particular seed called David. And when David was born, when David was king, God made a covenant with David that was an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant, that through David would come forth the kingdom of God on earth through one of his sons. So the kingdom program was promised to Israel through one of its seeds, David, and the ultimate seed of Abraham, Christ, will establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the Davidic covenant. Okay, again, Christians tend to be ignorant of this. And then secondly, there was the land covenant. God promised them a promised land. And in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is the land covenant. It's interesting when you read that, it's because you think, well, it's in Deuteronomy, it must be part of the old covenant, you know. But when you read Deuteronomy 29 verse 1, it says, this is the covenant that God made through Moses as they were about to enter the promised land, which is different from the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, which was a temporary covenant, all right, a conditional covenant. But this covenant was an everlasting covenant. And what this land covenant was, it actually prophesied that Israel would sin and they would be cast out of their land and they will be scattered to the nations. In other words, it takes into account the fact that Israel will sin badly. Because a lot of Christians say, well, because they've sinned, they've lost it. God doesn't have a future for them. But they don't know. They just don't know their Bibles. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 predicts all that sin. And then it says, but God will fulfill his covenant to them because he will bring them to repentance and he will gather them from all the nations and they will be a blessed nation in the land. In other words, they will come into the land promise. But God sealed that through this land covenant. And then thirdly is the blessing, all right, which the covenant of blessing, that I will bless you and through you and your seed, Abraham, I will bless the nations. And an interesting picture of God's blessing is how God, when he made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. See, the difference is the letter H. That's the breath word. That's the spirit word. You see? And in the ancient pictographs, the H word was like this. But anyway, this was God breathing his blessing into Abraham, transforming him. This is the blessing of God. It's the Spirit of God that we received when we were born again. That God breathed his breath of life into us and changed us. And we became children of God. Praise God. And so he says, you'll be Abraham. He changed his name. He changed his inner nature. And he did the same for Sarah, because she was Sarai, and God breathed into her, as shown by the name, and she became Sarah. That's the breath of God coming into the middle of her name, transforming her, you see. And that's the blessing. That's the blessing of God. So how can the blessing of Abraham come upon us in Christ? Well, so I talked about the Abrahamic covenant that is developed through the Davidic covenant, it's developed through the land covenant, and it's also, thirdly, the blessing aspect is developed through the new covenant, all right, that Jesus came to bring in, all right? And how can that be fulfilled? And God did something special here. It's, as Galatians 3 says, that Christ redeemed us so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. How did God get the blessing to us? The blessing of Abraham to us, since we're not physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Galatians 3, 27 to 29 says, you know, I've just covered a fraction of my notes. I'm out of time. I'll finish off. You'll have to invite me back if you want more. Galatians 3, 27 to 29. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, at the moment of salvation, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. Praise God. That's important. You were put into Christ. And once you're in Christ, everything Jesus did for you on the cross became yours. All right, now, and then in the next verse, verse 28, it says, you know, you are, whether you're slave, free, male, female, makes no difference. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't actually say, it's usually read this way, it doesn't actually say you're all equal in Christ Jesus. Of course, we are all equal in Christ Jesus, but it says more than that. When it says you are all one in Christ Jesus, that word one is in the singular, and it's actually saying you are all one entity in Christ Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are one in Christ. And in particular, what we are, it says, describes, as we read on, verse 29, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. How are we Abraham's seed? Because Christ is Abraham's seed. All right? And all the promises of God and all the blessing of God, because Christ was perfect, he received all the blessing of God at his resurrection. He received it on our behalf. And then when we are put into Christ, praise God, we become united to Christ so that we become, because Christ is Abraham's seed, and because we are one in Christ, we are united to Christ, we belong to Christ, then through our union with Christ, we become Abraham's seed, because he's Abraham's seed. And because we are now Abraham's seed, we qualify for the Abrahamic blessing. That's what it goes on to say. We are Abraham's seed and heirs, inheritors of his blessing, according to the promise. Hallelujah. So I just want to see you to see the roots of your salvation is actually the Abrahamic covenant. All right? A lot of Christians, they don't understand this because they think, well, the covenant that God, Moses, made with Israel at Mount Sinai, you know, that's passed away now, hasn't it? And so we can forget the Old Testament, you know. And as Paul explains in Galatians, no. The actual foundational covenant, the Moses covenant at Sinai was a temporary covenant to kind of prepare the way for the new covenant. But the foundational covenant that governs our salvation, and it governs the future kingdom of God on the earth, and the future of Israel, is the Abrahamic covenant. And because it's an everlasting, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that absolutely guarantees Israel's future. And this is why the end time battle takes place. The center of it is Israel. Because God is going to establish his kingdom through Israel. Israel still has a very important purpose in God's plan. The church is important, sure it is, but Israel is also important. And so the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. I just want you to understand that. It's still in place. It hasn't been, the old covenant of Moses has been put aside. It's been superseded by the new covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. As is the other unconditional covenants, all right? The land promise to Israel. She will possess her promised land. She must. God has promised it to her, you see. And also the Davidic covenant must be fulfilled. There, it must be the Son of David must rule on the earth from Jerusalem over the nations. It will happen. It must happen. And of course, the blessing covenant through the new covenant, it will not just be fulfilled for the church. It must be fulfilled for Israel. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. Israel and Ezekiel prophesied. Israel will come into the full blessing of God because they will receive her Messiah. And so Israel has a future, and the future of the earth centers on Israel. And therefore, by praying for Israel, we are praying prayers that God certainly will hear and answer. And your prayers will factor into the final equation. That's how God works. So they are not just going into the air. Your prayers for Israel, God will take them and use them as part of the outworking of his purposes. So there's a lot more I could say, but that we'll have to leave that for now, I think. Lord, we thank you. I just wanted to give you a big picture of, give you the ability to see the big picture of the Bible and why Israel is central to God's purposes in the earth. Hallelujah. Lord, we pray for the Jewish people. We pray for their salvation. We know that they're going through much tribulations. And Lord, this was all predicted. And Lord, it's part of your dealings with them at this time that they would not trust in themselves, but they will trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you are working among them to draw them to yourself. Lord, please open their eyes to see the Messiah, Jesus, that he is the true Messiah. Lord, we thank you that you will save Israel as a whole. All Israel shall be saved. We thank you for it, Lord. You are bringing it to pass. Lord, it's going to take a lot of tribulation, Lord, but you are bringing that to pass. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray you give them dreams and visions, Lord, that more and more of them will believe in their Messiah. Lord, we thank you that you love the Jewish people and that you have put the love of God is in our hearts, and that's why we love the Jewish people. And we thank you that you are moving to save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Yeah. Well, folks, that was the introduction. There'll be part one, there'll be part two, and if the church leadership agree, there could well be part three. But at this juncture, I want the church leaders to come out. Please, Dion, Rudy, Bob, David, and we're going to pray for you.
Thank you.
God's blessing on you, on your dear wife. Give you long life and good health.
Amen.
And continual prosperity in the word of God.
Thank you.
Amen.
Yeah, amen.
Thank you.
Only all the church understood half of these truths, eh? Amen.
Yeah.
But Lord, we thank you for Derek. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift. This man is, Lord, to us tonight as a church. But Lord, that you used him through media, Lord, Revelation TV and other channels. Lord, we thank you that he is bringing about this message that we may understand the roots of our salvation, Lord, the big